Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1. And this morning we're going to focus our attention on verse 17 of Romans 1. But I think it's been a month since I've preached from Romans 1. In fact, maybe even a month since I've preached in a church service here. And so I'm going to read all of Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. Let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, so we rejoice that we have the opportunity once again to hear it. But we also know that even though the word of the gospel be spoken as it is found in the scripture, it will not save anyone apart from the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. So we ask again in our prayer what we have just pled in our hymn, open our hearts, O Lord, and bless and crown thy gospel with success. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We heard in the adult Bible class something about the significance of Martin Luther and his life in terms of the whole history of the Church of Christ, really, and certainly for the period that is known as the Protestant Reformation, especially. And in what Pastor Smith said, one of the things he mentioned was the importance of this particular text, Romans 1:17, that we're going to be focusing our attention on this morning. He mentioned the importance of that text in Martin Luther's own life and in his conversion. And I was going to read a quote from Martin Luther, a fairly lengthy quote, but Pastor Smith already read it for me. So I don't have to take the time to do that. I'll just summarize it for you. And lest you think, well, there, Pastor Smith stole Pastor Chansky's thunder. Here's how I look at that idea. I want there to be thunder coming from the pulpit. But any thunder that is worth the name is not mine. It's God's. And I also look at it this way. I was going to try to give a 2-minute introduction using that quote of Luther. Pastor Smith gave a 20-minute introduction for my sermon, for which I am very thankful. But in that quote of Luther, he mentioned how Luther meditated on this text while he was a monk, a Roman Catholic monk. And the words, in some sense, drew his attention that the righteousness of God is revealed. But in some sense, it caused him terror. He said he felt that he loved God and he wanted to behold the righteousness of God, but he knew that God is so perfectly righteous and he was such a terrible sinner, it didn't seem to him that there was any hope for him by the righteousness of God being revealed. And so he said that while he felt like he loved God, he also hated God, and he hated the righteousness of God itself. And he was truly speaking from the heart when he said that. But then he said, eventually, God opened his eyes to understand what this phrase meant and what this text in Romans was saying. And he said, then Romans 1:17 became for him the gate into paradise. Well, may God make it that for us more and more as a result of what we hear this morning. This text was significant for Martin Luther. It's also significant for us as we study the book of Romans. I said last time I preached from Romans that here in verses 16 and 17, Paul states the theme of the epistle, or at least of the first 8 or 11 chapters of it. It's the gospel of God, or if we look at it more narrowly, it's the doctrine and the message of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone that we have proclaimed here in the book of Romans. And because these two verses are so important, I decided to take two messages. As I mentioned earlier, it's not that I decided I need to slow the pace way down as we now get into verse 16 and following, but I just wanted to focus on these two very significant verses in greater detail. So let me review what we saw last week, or last time, I should say, from Romans 1:16. I treated it by asking three questions and giving three answers. And the first question was, why is Paul so ready to preach the gospel in Rome? That's what he said in verse 15. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome as much as is in me. Why was he so ready? Well, his answer was, because he is not ashamed of it. He starts out verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There are many reasons, no doubt, why Paul wanted to preach the gospel at Rome. He has mentioned some already earlier in this epistle, but here he just focuses on one, that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He has suffered much in his life as an apostle up to this point by preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, he's anticipating a trip to Rome, which is not only the capital of the world, but we could say it was the capital of worldliness at that time in human history. And Paul, he didn't know it when he wrote the epistle, but he was going to go there in Rome already pre-chained by the Romans, locked up and as their prisoner. And that's how he would spend 2 years there, we're told, in Acts 28. So he was ready, though, because despite all those things, he was not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, he was thrilled about his opportunity to preach the gospel in Rome. Second question we asked last time was, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? And the answer is because he understood that the gospel is the power of God to salvation in the second part of verse 16. After he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, he tells why. For it is the power of God to salvation. He understood that that's what the gospel is, that it represents God's power to save sinners out of their sin, to save them from death, to save them from hell. God saves people from sin. And he does that through the message of Jesus Christ in what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to reveal God the Father to sinners like us. And he came to do it through the message of his death in the place of sinners. That's what we'll see unfolded in the book of Romans. And Paul says this, and he says it to explain why he is not ashamed. He stated this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." He knew that his message was foolishness to the vast majority of the people in the city of Rome. But he also knew that though it is foolishness to those who are perishing in their sins, he says, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he wasn't ashamed of it. And then a third question we considered last time was, for whom is the gospel the power of God to salvation? For whom? And Paul's answer was, for everyone who believes. He says there at the end of verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And I said we could look at that phrase two ways, for everyone who believes. First of all, it's for everyone who believes, for the Gentiles no less than for the Jews. The Jews had the scriptures up till the time of Jesus and when the apostles went out. They had the scriptures. But as it says in Psalm 148 near the end, God had given his revelation, his word revelation, to no other people than the Jews up to the time of Jesus. That was true. But now that message is going to all the nations of the earth. So this message is for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. But we could also put the emphasis on the word believes. It's for the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel will save everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. In other words, anyone and everyone in the world can be saved by this gospel if he believes it. Well, today we're going to look at verse 17 using three more questions and answers. So let's look first at this question, and let's notice that the first two questions we considered that were from last time, why is Paul so ready to preach the gospel? And the second one, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Those were both why questions. And they were why questions because the answers started out with the word for, or in other words, because. So the question that they're the answer to is really a why question. Well, we're going to see that again today because there were two fors in verse 16, and verse 17 also begins with the word for. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we'll start out with another why question because of the four that's there. In fact, if you look at in your own time here, you can do it, or you can glance down now. There are six fours in verses 16 through 20. Paul has a very closely reasoned argument and statement that he makes here, not just in those verses, but there in a concentrated way. He says one thing because of another thing, because of another thing, and so on. At any rate, here's the fourth question that we start verse 17 with. Why is the gospel the power of God to salvation? Or we could think of ourselves as asking Paul this question. How do you know, Paul? that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And here's his answer in the first part of verse 17. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's exactly what he states here. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, let me ask two other questions to help us unfold this answer. And the first one is, what is the righteousness of God? I'll boil it down to three basic things that we could say are the righteousness of God, especially focusing on what Paul means here. The first possibility is this, that he's just talking about the attribute of God that is his righteousness, that he is a righteous God. Some years ago, I preached a series of messages on God's attributes. And one of the messages was on God's righteousness. And I made the point that God is perfectly upright or perfectly righteous. He is true and good. And his righteousness, so much so that he is the standard for what is right. Whether we think of ourselves and our standing before God or our actions or the actions of other people, whether they're right or wrong, God himself is ultimately the standard as to what is right and what is wrong. And when God judges, God gives to everyone what he justly deserves. We call that distributive righteousness, what God gives to people. He gives them what they justly deserve. And there are a number of statements like that throughout the Bible. Let me just quote one near the end of it. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now you can see, when we think about it from that standpoint, the righteousness of God being revealed, if that means the righteous character of God, you can see why Luther trembled when he meditated on this verse. I mean, it says the gospel, which means good news, is the power of God to salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And someone might say, how would that be good news if we are going to be confronted as sinners with the righteousness of God, which is a perfect righteousness, and God in his righteousness, who will one day judge us, is going to give us exactly what we deserve. And Luther knew that as a sinner, he deserved hell, nothing more and nothing less than eternal torment. And so he feared God and he feared his righteousness. It frightened him, and as he said, he hated it. But that is not what is meant here when it says the righteousness of God is revealed. To some degree, yes, it would mean that. But it doesn't mean that just the bare righteousness of God is what confronts the sinner in the gospel. But here are two more things that Paul probably had in mind and that are much more relevant to our text. In numerous Old Testament passages, when we read the righteousness of God, it stands as a parallel for the salvation of God. We won't look at a ton of texts, but I'll just give you three in Isaiah, starting out with Isaiah 46, verse 13. Isaiah 46, verse 13. And what we want to notice, as I said, is simply that the righteousness of God in some places in the Old Testament, it stands for the salvation of God. And we'll see that based on what's called the Hebrew parallelism, the way that in Hebrew statements that are in poetic sections of the Bible, like the book of Psalms, here in a section of the book of Isaiah, many of your Bibles will lay this out like it's a piece of poetry, because it is. In many poetic sections of the Bible, you have one phrase followed by another phrase, and those phrases are parallel to one another. Notice Isaiah 46, verse 13. "I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." It starts out by talking about God bringing his righteousness near, and verse 12 explains that it's for people who are far from righteousness, like Luther sensed himself to be. And God says, I will bring my righteousness near, but you see, it's not a threat. Because he says in the next part of verse 13, what he means by bringing his righteousness near, it's the same as bringing his salvation near. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. What is he going to bring near? His righteousness, which is the same as his salvation. Or look at Isaiah 51, verses 5 and 6. And you don't just find this in Isaiah. You find it in a number of places in the book of Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament as well. And we're going to focus on these passages in Isaiah. It says in Isaiah 51, 5, my righteousness is near. Notice the parallelism again. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me. And notice this parallel as well with Romans 1, 17. And on my arm they will trust, which is a synonym for believe, isn't it? It's not an exact synonym, but it is a synonym for believe. And then verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. You see how it's using the words righteousness and salvation as close synonyms here. And then also in verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. It's talking about sinful men. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So I'm saying there's every reason for us to say that based on the Old Testament's teaching, that when it says something about God revealing his righteousness, he also means that he's going to reveal salvation. Just let me mention a few of the similarities there are between passages like this in Isaiah and Romans 1:17. When God saves, his righteousness is at the fore. His righteousness is being highlighted, we could say. Another observation is this. When God saves, his righteousness could be called his salvation. That's how the language is used here, isn't it? And then thirdly, when God acts to save his people, his righteousness and salvation are then revealed. Those are some takeaways from comparing these passages and trying to think about what is the significance of God's righteousness being revealed in the gospel. And then here are some related lessons. Things that are fairly easy for us to conclude from our new covenant perspective. We have the advantage of the New Testament, the advantage of Jesus Christ having come and lived and died on this earth and gone to glory, and the whole New Testament to explain why he did that and what it was all about. But here's what we can say. When God acts to save his people, it is his righteousness that saves. Secondly, when God acts to save his people, it is his initiative. It's his act that brings his righteousness into the situation. Martin Luther was looking at it this way as a monk. He was thinking, all right, I have to deal with God's righteousness, so I better make myself righteous, so I can be ready for God, and so I can be saved by God, so I can have fellowship with God. And so he sought to do that as a monk, by denying himself in a monastery, by, in a sense, beating and whipping himself, and fasting and praying all hours of the day and night. In fact, he wrote in that quote, one section of it, he said, I was as good a monk as a monk could possibly be. But at the end of all of it, he said he just knew he was as wicked as a man could possibly be, and that was not the way to be saved. And the point is, that's not what God meant by saying the righteousness of God is revealed. God was not waiting for Martin Luther or anybody in this world to become righteous enough to go to heaven. He was going to reveal his righteousness. And that leads to the third observation here. When God acts to save his people, he imparts that righteousness to his sinful and needy people. Because we could never attain righteousness apart from God's doing that. And as we're going to see, that's what the book of Romans, in a sense, is all about. But let me give you one more passage here in Isaiah before we go away from it. Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 17, just to drive in this point, to impress upon you how the Scripture speaks Old Testament and New with one voice, and to help you understand what it took so long for Martin Luther to come to understand. And maybe some of you here as well. He was only in his 20s when God opened his eyes about Romans 1:17. There's probably at least somebody here who's much older than that, who has not had his eyes opened to that truth yet. And may this be the day. But it says in Isaiah 59:14, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." In other words, you depart from evil in those days in Jerusalem, you're going to be persecuted. "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." Here's that parallelism again. "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." What is the righteousness of God? It's an attribute of God, yes, but most significantly, it is God's salvation. It's the way God saves. And now let's go to a third thing that we could say about what the righteousness of God is, especially in light. You can see it in the Old Testament when you read it in the light of the New Testament, but it's especially revealed, we can say, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the greatest way and in the clearest way in the New Testament. So the third thing about the righteousness of God is this. It is what God gives to sinners when he saves them. Or we could put it in this way. We'll come across this language as we go on in Romans. It is what God imputes to sinners. He gives them the legal standing of righteous. Let's jump ahead, as I said, to Paul from Isaiah. What God reveals in the gospel is not our own righteousness. It's not the idea of Luther that the message of the gospel is go into a monastery, flagellate yourself, and become righteous so that one day God can reveal to the world how righteous a man Martin Luther became through his own efforts. That's not it. What God reveals in the gospel is not our own righteousness, but it's the righteousness of someone else. And it's the righteousness that someone else that saves us. And it's the righteousness of someone else that is our only hope for salvation. It's my only hope for salvation. It's your only hope for salvation. It's the only hope for salvation of anyone in the world, whether Jew or Gentile, as Paul said. And by that, it means everyone in the world. And that was Luther's great discovery. He said, "What I discovered from Romans chapter 1 was that it would not be my righteousness that saves me. It would have to be the righteousness of God given to me." And that's why the gospel saves, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As Luther said, it's an alien righteousness. Let's turn to a passage that, in a sense, is an expansion of Romans 1:17. It's Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. In fact, verses 21 and 22 is what I want to read. But notice how it takes those ideas there in Romans 1:17 and really expands them here and helps us, therefore, to understand them. It says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So you can hear the echo of Romans 1:17 in those two verses, but you also can see some of the explanation. It's a righteousness of God, verse 21, apart from the law. In other words, Martin Luther, you cannot use the law to make yourself righteous. It's the righteousness of God apart from the law. And then as it says in verse 22, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Or look at another passage with me, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We also have Paul's words here in this epistle. And he says, speaking of God the Father, first of all, that's the He. For He, God the Father, made Him, that's Jesus Christ, His Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So here's that idea, especially that God takes His righteousness and gives it to sinners in the gospel. That's what He does. That's how He saves them. He took the sins of His people and put them on Christ's shoulders, if you will, or on His back. And that's what was happening when Jesus died on the cross. He wasn't dying for His own sins because He never committed one. He was dying for the sins of His people. Even if we're Christians, we all have sins in our lives that are worthy of the fires of hell. And the point is, in the gospel, God laid those sins on Jesus, and He imputed our sins to His account and treated Him as if He had committed all the sins we have and all the sins that all His people ever committed or will commit. Put them on Him and dealt with them in Him on the cross. Where does that leave us then? Just as blank slates, morally speaking, in no man's land? No. It leaves His people, when they come to faith in Christ, in a very glorious condition. Look at the verse again. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He got our sins. That wasn't a very great deal, was it? But here's a great deal, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He gives us the status of Christ, the righteousness of God, so that we stand, like it says in Scriptures, in the last day we will stand clothed in white robes before the throne of the Lamb. Why? Because we have the robes that consist of His perfect righteousness, who suffered in our place and perfectly obeyed God's law in our place. That's the gospel. That's what God gives to sinners, His own righteousness. So it's not only an alien righteousness that Christians receive from someone outside of them, from Jesus Christ. It's a divine righteousness. So the righteousness we get is not simply perfect human righteousness, the righteousness of a mere human being who perfectly obeyed God's law, but it's a divine righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that Christians receive. It's a wonderful, wonderful exchange. That's a great deal, if you will, a deal that I want part of, a deal that I'm convinced I have a part of, because the righteousness of God has been revealed to me in the gospel through faith. One other text of Paul that helps to shed light on this, and I'll just read it just because it's such an edifying statement of Paul, and it does help to explain the gospel and explain this very brief terse statement in Romans 1:17. In Philippians 3, It's verses 7 through 9, Philippians 3, 7 to 9. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul was like a first century Martin Luther. He thought he would earn his way to heaven. He would do that by being a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, in his own mind, blameless and so on. But he said, what things were gained to me, all of my good works, these I have now counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And now listen to these words, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul was talking about the same thing here as he was in Romans 1:17. He was talking about the same kind of life here that Luther talked about 1,500 years later that he himself lived. None of us maybe have lived a life quite like Luther and Paul, who, evil as they were, like Paul said, he persecuted the church. They both represent men who for at least a decade or so of their lives were trying with all their might to make themselves clean and pure in the presence of God so that they could dwell safely in the presence of God. But both of them realized it could never happen. The only way that could happen would be with God imparting a righteousness to them, his own righteousness, and that he did in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's what Paul's talking about. Not only here in Philippians 3, but in Romans 1. So why is the gospel the power of God to salvation? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. First question under that heading was, what is the righteousness of God? Second question is this, what does it mean that it is revealed? What does it mean that it is revealed? Well, again, I think there's a good parallel back in the book of Isaiah. So let's just jump back there one more time. Isaiah 56 and verse 1. This won't take nearly as long a question to answer, nor the next. Otherwise, it would have to be two sermons on Romans 1:17. What does it mean that it is revealed? Here's Isaiah 56, 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Now, jump back again from Isaiah to Paul. Paul is saying that the righteousness of God is revealed when it is announced and when it is displayed. It's when it's announced and when it's displayed. It says there back in Isaiah 56 that God's righteousness is about to be revealed. My salvation is about to come. He's saying back then it hasn't come yet. Well, Paul's looking at it from a different perspective. Christ has come into the world. Christ has died for sinners. He has risen from the dead, as he says later in Romans 4, for their justification. All of this has happened. So he's from a little different perspective than Isaiah was speaking from. But it's when God's salvation is announced or proclaimed and when it's displayed. Think of it this way. In the Middle Ages, when there were kings and they would go from place to place, the arrival of a king in a town would be a good illustration of this. It starts out with a herald going before the king and proclaiming that the king is coming, and then the king himself enters the town. So you both hear about it and you see it. Well, that's the revelation of the king. He actually comes onto the scene and he has announced that he has come. Well, that's what it's like with Christ. Think about the last day when Jesus Christ comes again. At the last day, the Bible says what? He's going to appear on the clouds, but what does it say is going to happen first? The trumpet will sound, and then the Lord shall descend. So when he's revealed, it's both that he's announced and that he appears. And that's the way it is with the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel. Let's read verse 17 once again. It says, "For in the gospel," this is why it's the power of God to salvation, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what does he mean when he says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? Well, certainly he meant that it was revealed when he preached it. He's talking about the fact that when he goes around as an apostle and preaches the gospel, or even what I'm doing right now, when I preach the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And notice how he says this in verse 17 here. He says, it is revealed, and that's a present tense verb. It is being revealed. When I preach the gospel, it's being revealed. When my friends, the other apostles, go around preaching the gospel and other preachers of the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Now, if you remember back in Romans 3:21, it says it differently. Well, actually, it doesn't in my English version, but I'll explain it to you. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." There it's not a present tense, though it is in English. The righteousness of God is revealed. It's a perfect tense, which means something happened a while ago that revealed the righteousness of God, but it's still a present reality. It happened, it was revealed when Christ came into the world and he died on the cross. But now Paul says in Romans 17, the righteousness of God is being revealed present tense. He means, first of all, in his preaching of the gospel, but then he also means when people believe it. Because notice how it was stated in verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And he almost repeats himself in verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So he's saying that the righteousness of God is revealed when people hear the gospel and when they believe the gospel. It's being revealed right now, whether you believe it or not, but you won't be a partaker of it unless you believe it. Some people think that Christianity works this way. If you go to church, you get credit for that. That's exactly what Roman Catholics believe. And what their church teaches. You take the Lord's Supper, you get credit for that. Doesn't matter if you have real faith in your heart or not. You get baptized, it wipes your sins away. Though you may be clueless that you were baptized. Christianity doesn't work that way. The righteousness of God is revealed through the preaching of the gospel, yes, but to everyone who believes. So is it a blessing for you to be here while the gospel is being preached? Yes, absolutely. Whether you believe it or not, it's a blessing. But if you don't believe it, it could turn out to be a curse at the last day because you're more accountable, because you've heard. But the righteousness of God being revealed to you is not really completed, and it doesn't have its full meaning until you believe in it. Till you believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says the gospel is revealed, or the righteousness of God is revealed. But that leads us now, after that long answer to the first question, to our second question, which is this: how is the righteousness of God revealed? Or I could ask it a different way. How is the righteousness of God received? Because remember I said that the message is that God gives his righteousness to people. That's what Luther heard, and that's what made his heart rejoice. God gives it to me as a free gift. It's all of grace, and it's by faith and not of works. So So how is it revealed or received? Well, as I said, I'm revealing it to you right now. I'm revealing the righteousness of God. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes as a result of his work on the cross. It's only his righteousness that can save, not yours. Never yours or mine or anyone else's, however good you may be or think you are. I am revealing that to you right now. But unless you take that to yourself, unless you take that message of the gospel to your soul, to the point that you give up trying to be good enough and acknowledge that you can't, and acknowledge that you are in fact bad enough, that your sins deserve eternal punishment in hell, you're not receiving it. And in that sense, it's not being revealed to you. It's like water being sprayed on a rock and it just goes off the rock and rolls off the rock. It doesn't penetrate to the inside of the rock. But that's what needs to happen, because Paul's answer here to the question, how is this righteousness of God revealed, is this: from faith to faith. And I take that to mean it's revealed through faith and to people who have faith. The phrase "from faith to faith" is very succinct. And it's difficult to say for certain exactly what Paul meant by that. It was shorthand for sure. I won't call this poetry, but it's like a statement in a piece of poetry where a couple of words mean a whole lot, but you have to think and try to figure out what it means. I'm just going to give you what two different commentators said, two Reformed commentators, one William Hendrickson. He says that from faith to faith here means that it's by faith from start to finish. And so it's another way of saying sola fide, by faith alone are we saved. As Paul also wrote in Ephesians 2, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's just of faith, which is another way to point out that it's all by grace. It's not by our works, it's by Christ. It's not by us, it's by God that we're saved. And that may be exactly what it means, but it could mean a little bit more than that. And that's what John Murray said. He said in his commentary that it means that it's thoroughly by faith, not by works. But he also adds, and it probably also means that it comes to everyone who believes. And that would make sense, because that's exactly what he said in verse 16, isn't it? It's for everyone who believes. He said that again in Romans 3, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the point here is very similar, I think, to what he said in verse 16. How is the righteousness of God revealed? Through and by faith. Thirdly and finally, our third question from this text is, how do we know this is true? How do we know that this is true, Paul? How do we know it? Well, if Paul's going to prove that something is true, knowing Paul, he's going to revert to the scripture, isn't he? And that's what he does here. Notice how he answers our question. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. How do we know that, Paul? As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or he could have answered it this way: as Scripture says, as the Old Testament says. There's a sense in which the gospel is something entirely new, isn't there? But there's another sense in which it's not really. It's not really something entirely new. It was announced in the Old Testament. It was explained to a degree in the Old Testament by types and shadows, as the writers of the Westminster Confession and our Baptist Confession say. The gospel is not entirely new, and that's Paul's point. He stated that right at the outset of this epistle, didn't he? He started out, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before, in other words, a long time ago, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we shouldn't be surprised that in answer to the question, how do we know this is really true? Paul says, because God said it in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He said it in Scripture, and he says it was already announced beforehand, And he gives his proof text. It's Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. So let's go back there for a moment. It's really a passage that should be fully expounded. But we did have preaching. We did have preaching from Habakkuk some years ago from Pastor Carlson. So I would just say, revive in your mind everything he said about this passage. But I know our minds don't all work that way. So let's just read it, and let me give you a little summary of what we learned from Habakkuk when we were in that passage some years ago. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So Paul is giving a proof text here. And he starts out in this statement. This is not the part Paul quotes, but it's in Habakkuk 2:4, talking about the proud, that his soul is not upright or righteous in him. It could be talking about many of the people of Jerusalem in those days. And it could be talking about the people that God was going to use to judge the Jews in those days. And God was going to use the Babylonians to judge the Jews. So remember what we heard in this book of Habakkuk. We saw how Habakkuk, as a prophet, had many questions for God. He didn't just have answers for the people of God, telling them what God was telling him to tell them. He then, after he told the people what he had to tell them, he had questions himself for God. And one of his questions was, Lord, how long do we have to put up with all this wickedness here in Jerusalem? How long is this going to be happening in your city, in the presence of your holy place, the temple, among your people who should be righteous but are not? And God said, well, you just wait. I'm going to do something here. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Well, where's the comfort in that? They were going to be a scourge for God's people to judge them because of their sins. Just like we sometimes have scourges in our lives because of our wicked conduct. But to the point here again of the text. So now Habakkuk has this new question. Lord, the Babylonians, by and large, are more wicked than the Jews. They're absolutely ungodly people. They're idolaters. How can you use them to judge us? How can you do that, Lord? And in effect, God just says this, just trust me. Just trust me. Just believe that what I say is so, that deliverance is coming in my way, at my time. And it'll be a big time deliverance because it will be my deliverance. Just trust me. Just wait. In effect, just believe my word. It's the same message as in Isaiah. The revelation of the righteousness of God was the only hope of God's sinful and needy people. And when it came, they would be delivered. Their enemies would be destroyed, and they would be completely saved. But the great emphasis in the statement of Habakkuk is, in chapter 2, verse 4, that this salvation comes to the one who believes. To the one who puts everything else aside and says, I can't deliver myself from this. I can't trust myself. I can't trust the people around me, the priests, the king of Judah or whoever. I can't. I can only put my hope and my trust in God's word. I can only trust in God. And so Habakkuk says, the just, the righteous one, will live by his faith. That's how he will be delivered. That's how he will be saved. If you're an unbeliever sitting here today, I want you to think about your situation. Think about Martin Luther's situation. Here was a man, he knew he was in God's crosshairs. God is perfectly righteous. He was not. When the day of judgment comes, it is not going to go well for Martin Luther. And he was absolutely right. and he was in fear and trembling. There was a famous sermon by an American preacher back in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, and it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he was basically trying to tell everybody who's not a believer, you're in the same situation Martin Luther realized he was in. You are in the hands of an angry God. Someday he's coming to judge. You may not have made yourself as righteous as you'd like to make yourself now. Given a million years, you never will. You never could. And so you are like a spider hanging over the fires of hell by a very thin thread that God could cause to break at any second, and you will drop into hell. That's you if you're an unbeliever. However wonderful you may think you are, because the Bible does say in a man's own eyes, he is righteous. Or other people may think, because you've got them snowed, that you're a very righteous person. But apart from Christ, you're not, and you cannot be. We're under wrath. Judgment looms. And you might say, well, I can't figure it out. I can't figure out exactly how someone can be saved. Here's the good news. You don't have to figure it out. God has revealed it. This is what Paul is saying. He's revealed it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says later on in 1 Corinthians, he says, but we, that's preachers, Christian preachers, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. A mystery in the Bible means something was not revealed for a long time. Nobody figured it out. And if you were given the rest of time and eternity, you never would figure it out. So God reveals it. And that's the point. You don't have to figure it out. Here's how you're saved from hell. Trust in Jesus Christ. God has revealed that in the gospel. Now again, we're facing a God who is perfectly righteous. As I said, it made Luther tremble. And you may think like Luther, you don't have it in you. You don't have it in you to stand before that God. You're not good enough. Well, here's the message of the gospel. God has provided a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that is good enough. And as Luther called it, it's an alien righteousness. It was outside of him. It's outside of you. It's only found in Jesus Christ. Give up every hope that you can be good enough to save yourself or to stand at God's right hand on the day of judgment. Give it up. It's too late for you anyway. You've already sinned. There's no hope for a perfect righteousness for you to create for yourself. Period. You have to rely on that righteousness that comes because sinners' sins were put on Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is given to them. And God has revealed all of this, and he's revealed this, that what you need to do is just take it. Just take it. Just take it. All I can do is tell you. You have to take it, because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation only for everyone who believes. It is to everyone who believes, but only to everyone who believes. Let me close with a picture from the Old Testament. There was a time when there was this man in the Old Testament named Joab, and he had some good qualities. He was David's commander of his army. And he did some things that were really wise and helpful to David, but overall, he was really quite a sinful man. He killed people unjustly on a number of occasions, but David never dealt with him. He told his son to deal with him, and one day came the day because Joab went and did it again. And so Solomon's word went out, Joab has to die. And Joab, he ran to the tabernacle. And the Bible says he laid hold of the horns of the altar. Now, why did he do that? Well, there was some thinking among the Jews, evidently, that if someone went to the temple, and this kind of developed into the whole idea of finding refuge in a church building, right? He thought, if I go there and I lay hold with all my might on the horns of the altar, maybe they'll have some respect for the tabernacle and the altar of God, and they won't put me to death. Well, it didn't do any good for Joab. But here's something that will do you good. If you lay hold on the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, in other words, if you lay hold on Jesus Christ and do not trust to yourself at all, but in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you, you will be saved. I guarantee it. The Bible guarantees it, which means God guarantees it. And if you do that right now, then what Jesus said about the tax collector in His parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector will be true of you. You will go down to your house justified, a completely righteous man, woman, or child in the sight of God today. May God make that so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and ask that you would make it so in the hearts of sinners here today. And also give us, believers who are here, occasion to rejoice afresh in the gospel that saves us and the Christ who saves us all by your grace. And we ask this in His name. Amen.